Okay, we're here, and we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. So, Father, we ask you to bless our time tonight. We pray that you'd help us to learn and grow through this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, beginning in chapter 8 of Romans, and verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then this goes to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me read that again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The following verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So I want to, we're going to look at quite a few verses tonight, but I want to talk about this topic. This is the second to the last chapter in the book, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. And this is predestination. There's a lot of controversy and false teaching and opinion swirling around regarding this particular topic. There are two things I want to say. First and foremost is that the doctrine of predestination ought to give great comfort to you and I. And it also reveals that there's a very high purpose to it as well. And I want to just say that there's nothing as arrogant as to assume we know all the purposes of God and all their complexities. We don't. There are a lot of things about the plan of God that are rather mysterious. There are a lot of things we're not going to fully understand. So I'll say it again. There's nothing as arrogant as to assume we know the full purpose of God and all of its complexities. But there's also nothing so negligent as to ignore the open disclosures of his purposes in the scriptures. So on one hand, it's very arrogant to think that we understand completely and know all of the complexities of his purposes. On the other hand, it's very negligent if I ignore the open disclosures about the purposes of God. And I think this is where a lot of people get hung up. They're going to immediately go to, well, we can't understand that at all. And it sounds very spiritual to say that. I'm a very humble person. You know, I don't understand all the complexities of God. Okay, there's some truth to that. But it's also negligent if I ignore what God openly discloses about those purposes. And there are many open disclosures in the scriptures about the purposes of God, and many of those relate to predestination. So one of the reasons that God reveals himself is, frankly, to make himself known. One of the high purposes of God is to make himself known. Now, God does this through what we know to be the principle of revelation. Now, there are two categories of revelation. One of them is general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1, you get a very interesting understanding of what general revelation is. This is God generally revealing himself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So creation generally reveals God. So somebody who is not a Christian can go outside and look at the sky and look around and say, wow, there certainly is a God. There is a designer to have something this magnificent. There are people that do that and are not Christians. They understand and have seen the general revelation of God. And they believe what God has revealed about himself to be true in a general sense. That he is, that he's creator, he's all-powerful. And there are many people who believe that. There are also many religions who understand that. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it in vain. Who formed it will be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there are even religions that are monotheistic. They say, wow, there is one God, and he created everything. And they have seen and understand the general revelation of God. And Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, the word of God says that the sons of God sang at creation. So it's pretty interesting. But then there's the specific revelation of God. So God unveils and makes himself known, because that's the only way that God could be known, is if he made himself known. That's what revelation means, unveiling. And then there's the very specific revelation, which we see in the Word of God, God revealing himself in specifics and through Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on and so forth. Christ is, in Hebrews 1:13, the brightness of his glory. He is the brightness of his glory. So God has revealed himself generally through creation. Then he reveals himself specifically, I would say, through the Word of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, and through the nation of Israel. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. And that's, of course, referring to the church. So the church also is part of the specific revelation of God. And then the Great Commission is how we make known God in specifics to the world around us. You say, what does this have to do with predestination? Predestination is about how God has made himself known, and one of the ways that God makes himself known. And we'll see in that verse in Romans 8, if you look at it with me again, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the image. We are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. It's pretty interesting. And that is his purpose in Romans 8:28. So one of the purposes of God is to make us like his son. Another one of the purposes of God is to reconcile fallen creation to himself. All that to say that in Romans 8:28, where we read, it says, all things work together for good. Now, I want to take that apart a little bit and talk about it. This means that all of the variables come together with one end. And it's bigger than everything's going to turn out well in your life. Because that's how everyone reads that verse. People read that verse and they say, oh, all things are going to work together for good. Okay, it's all going to be good for me. It's all going to work out for good. And it's all good, and everything's going to be good. And, you know, it's all going to become good because God's promised me it's all going to work together for good. Well, is God for me? Yes. Can anyone really be against me? No. But is that what this verse is really saying? No. What the verse is saying, this is talking about one of the high purposes of God, which is predestination. And it is all of the variables of life coming together with the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ so that God can be made known. It's a little bit deeper than everything's going to work out in my little life. So, all of these variables God uses, the wars of the world, the terrible tragedies that happen, all of that, all those variables come together with an end in mind. And that is that God would be glorified. So, this verse talks about this word foreknowledge, and then it goes into predestination. So I want to talk for a minute or two about this word foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew. Now, first of all, there are no sequences in eternity. In other words, God foreknew and chose at the same time. When I say there's no frequencies or no sequences in eternity, in time and space, things are done in sequence. I get in my car, I drive over here to the church, I'm at the church, I print my notes, I come out here, I study. That was all done in sequence, and it took up some time. I got here at 10 minutes to 6, printed off my notes, did a little bit of reading, did some praying, and walked down the hallway to the pulpit here, and now I'm teaching the class. There's a sequence to those things. But God, in eternity past, before time, before creation, there was no sequence. God foreknew and chose and knew and determined all at the same time. He was outside of the limitations of time and space. By the way, God still is outside of those limitations of time and space. So when someone tries to justify this whole argument and says, well, first God foreknew who's going to get saved, how they'd respond to the gospel, and then he predestined them. No, that's weak, because there's no sequencing. There's no timeline in eternity past. I hope you understand this. I'm trying not to go over your head, but at the same time, I want you to reach a little bit. So those he foreknew, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that happens simultaneously in the character and plan and mind of God. That was all pre-time determined. Determined beforehand. Before what? See, for something to be predetermined, it has to be determined in front of something else, before something else. And since there's no sequence in eternity, then God made the determination of things before time. So when we talk about predestination, we're talking about God's, listen very carefully, we're talking about what God determined before time. That's what, when we think about predestination, that's what we need to think about. What God destined ahead of time. Now, one of the things that he predetermined would happen before time began was that we, the church, would be conformed to the image of Christ. That was a determination. Now, what the Calvinist would tell you is that God, before time, determined who'd be saved and who wouldn't be saved. And again, I think that that argument is absolutely ridiculous. And I use the term ridiculous because it makes absolutely no sense to me. The Bible is very clear in many, many verses, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in a few minutes, that God is not willing that any should perish, and that Christ died for the sins of mankind, for all sin, for everybody. So, we'll go back for a second. There's no sequences in eternity. So in 1 Peter 1:2, the Bible says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That, again, that means that before God created us, we were elect. Now, who's we? Me as an individual? Andy is an individual? Anne Marie is an individual? Paul or Menzo or the Martins? No. The church was elect. Now, in Psalm chapter 135, verse 4, it says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Okay? This is a choice of the nation of Israel. He's chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his chosen special treasure. That is God's election, and that election is corporate. The election is the nation of Israel was elect. Now, does that mean every Jew will be saved? No. It means there was a purpose, and God chose him, Jacob and Israel, for a specific purpose. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, means before time, God decided he would choose Israel, and there was a purpose for Israel. Now, what was the purpose of Israel? The purpose for Israel was Christ, that they would be a preserved nation that would bring forth the Messiah, who would be the instrument God would use to reconcile the world to himself. That's one of the many reasons God chose Israel. The Word of God says that we are chosen in him in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. Let's look at that. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God makes choices and chooses. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many are noble, are called. They are chosen. There's a choice made by God. But the choice... And I want to be careful about this because there is some mystery that is surrounding this, but the choice is really a corporate choice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a corporate aspect to election. God has chosen Israel, and now God has chosen the church. And that choice of the church would be to reveal himself to mankind. One of the very special, and we said this, that's why we mentioned this early, one of the very special purposes of God is to make himself known to the world. So 1 Peter 1:2 says we are elect according to foreknowledge, meaning we are chosen before time. All right? Hopefully this makes a little bit of sense. So when you go back to Romans chapter 8, and you read these words, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 30, moreover, those he predestined, those he called, these he justified, those he justified, these he also glorified. This happens simultaneously, all at once in eternity past. So you say, glorified? Yes, in the mind of God, I'm already glorified. And this is one of the five of the aorist constatives in this verse, which means that there is a past action took place in the past, and has permanent ongoing results. And the permanent ongoing result is that it's been determined I'm going to be glorified. That's eternal security in a nutshell. You know, God chose the church, and all in the church are those he also called, he justified, these he also glorified. Done deal. But there is an aspect here of corporate election that's very important. It is not individual election. So I'm going to talk about what I'm just going to call my view on this. And this is, it's not an uncommon view, but it's we take a position of what has been called corporate election. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll kind of run through this. And don't worry if you don't completely understand all this, because, as I said, we don't always have to understand everything, but we should enjoy it. You know, well, I can't enjoy what I don't understand. Well, I can. All right. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, or his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together all things in one, Christ, both which are in heaven and the things which are in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you see, well, boy, that's theologically very confusing and big words and hard to understand. No. All Paul is really saying here is that the choice God made was the church, and everyone in the church is going to be conformed to the image of Christ and saved. That's what he's saying. And Paul is trying to comfort the Ephesian church by describing this as something God has chosen. God has chosen for you and I to be like his son. God has chosen for you and I to grow and to change and to be transformed. So here's what I'm going to call my view, okay? And this, again, it's not just my view, but I put that on the notes here because this is how I feel, what I think. First of all, God gives every man and woman the ability of faith. That's in Romans 12, verse 3. Everyone has the ability to believe. They can believe, they cannot believe. Everyone has the ability and the choice to believe or not believe. Now, Calvinism kind of says the ones that are not chosen cannot believe. They don't have that ability to believe. They don't believe and they won't believe. Second, every man has the light of the gospel. He has appeared to all men, John chapter 1, verse 9. Everyone has the light of the gospel. Number three, God has called and shown himself to every man. Romans 1, 19 and 20. I want to read that. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So no one will be able to say to God, well, you didn't show yourself to me. I didn't know who you were. Because that general revelation is a starting point. And, you know, I've said many times that the person who begins down that pathway of general revelation, God will give more specific. He'll show himself even more to that person. But God has shown himself to every man. Number four, Christ died for the sins of all men. And this is a critical thing to know. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, as well as 1 John 2, 2. Not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. In Isaiah 53, 6, he bore the iniquity of us all. Of us all. So 1 Timothy, let's read that verse, 1 Timothy 2. Excuse me. First Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. For who? All. He gave himself a ransom for all. And then not all are saved by the death of Christ. But the death of Christ was sufficient for all. And was efficient for those that believe. So it was the death of Christ was sufficient for all and efficient for those who believe. In other words, there was an effect for those who believed, even though it was sufficient for all. Anybody can believe. There wasn't any sin unpaid for, so that salvation is available to all men. In John 12:32, if the Son of Man lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. John 12:32. Now some respond and some reject him. John 3:16. But the word of God says, as many as believed, John 1:12, those he gave power to become the children of God. It's believing. So, all that to say that the Calvinist says, if God chose some for heaven, then he also chose some for hell, and they cannot believe. See? No. Ludicrous. Why would God choose some for hell and then judge them? In other words, if they have no choice and they cannot believe, then why does God judge them and sentence them to hell? Hmm? How does that work? That would make him an incredibly unjust individual. One that you and I would want nothing to do with. 2 Peter 3:9 is the key verse. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to faith, everlasting life. God doesn't want anyone to perish. But they do, because they reject the offer, the free gift. So, when we go back to this principle of predestination and election and all, we are so individualistic in our thinking that we interpret verses like Romans 8, 28-29 to mean individually and not corporately. And we interpret a lot of the Bible that way. It's because this is how we are in our America these days. Everything's about me and us. But God made the choice of the church corporate. In Christ corporately. And that choice is that they would reveal Jesus Christ to the world through the Great Commission. That they would reveal Christ to the world through being conformed to his image. That you and I, by virtue of the fact that we are learning and growing and changing, are making God known to the world around us. When we stand in integrity, we make God known to the world around us. I had something happen to me today where someone literally was asking me about insurance and asking me what kind of the way I write insurance and so on and so forth. And this person literally said to me in so many words, he said, would you be willing to commit insurance fraud for me if I needed you to cover something? And he couched it in a question like, would you be flexible in the way you presented things to the company if I had a claim? And he asked me the question. I said, no, I wouldn't. I said, first of all, I wouldn't risk my insurance license for a count, regardless of how big it was. But second of all, I have to live with myself and my own integrity. I'm not going to lie for somebody, commit insurance fraud, commit a felony. Amazing. And I walked out of the building with my head high. I'll never get that account, nor do I want it. But the fact of the matter is, I revealed Christ to that person. Now, he may not like what he's seen. But the way we live our life today is critically important in our work life, in our home life, the way we reveal ourselves to our family, the way we reveal ourselves in our neighborhood. And we've all blown it in different ways. But I'll tell you, God is making himself known through the church in many, many, many ways. But it all begins with God foreknowing who would believe. Before time began, God knew who would believe. That group of people, the church, is predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So I want to read a trouble verse. This is a trouble verse. It's in Romans chapter 9. Frankly, because many people are not taught, they have a problem with the entire chapter. But Romans chapter 9 says, in verse 13, it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And they say, wow, that means that God chose Jacob, but didn't choose Esau. So he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Well, you have to finish this and read this. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So people see this. So see God choosing and hardening and hardening and choosing. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump he makes one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor. So this is a really interesting passage. What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand? Then it goes on, and you have to keep reading. Even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also the Gentiles. For he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, her beloved who is not my beloved. And it will come to pass, the place where it said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called the sons of the living God. The verse goes on, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Through the number of the children of Israel will be the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. What's he saying here? The context. You go all the way back to verse 4 in Romans 9, where it says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? This chapter is all about Israel. And God is talking about the Pharaoh, and he's saying, I chose Israel as a nation. This is a corporate election. It's not God individually chooses some, doesn't choose others. Some become vessels of wrath, some become vessels of honor. He's talking nationally about Israel. This nation of Israel was a vessel of honor. He chose it as a vessel of honor. He chose Egypt as a vessel of wrath, that God would pour out his wrath. You see that at the Red Sea and in other places. But it's corporate. And corporate election doesn't have anything to do with salvation of the individual. So people get into Romans 9 and they get all bent out of shape about salvation. See, my Uncle Mortimer will never be saying, you know, they'll get into individuals. This has nothing to do with individuals. This is about the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel and those that dealt with Israel one way and another. This is why the judgment of the nations is so critical to understand when Jesus gathers the sheep and the goats in front of him. That's not the white throne judgment. The lost are not judged at the same time as the saved. Those are nations being judged, and it has to do with the way they handled corporate Israel. So, just some thoughts tonight about this issue of election. We certainly believe that election is corporate. We'll read one more verse in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord came to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Again, it's corporate election. This is all about nations and God's choice of Israel to bring forth his son. So very, very important to understand corporate election, or at least recognize that election is corporate, not individual. All right? So that's a little thinking about predestination and election tonight. Read Pentecost carefully. I don't agree with everything in the chapter, but it's good for you to know what he says. He does a nice job covering a lot of it. But like most of these writers, they leave out the corporate election part, and that's not good. So, all right, Father, bless this class, these words tonight in Christ's name. Amen.